As you remain standing, if you are able to reach a Bible and take it and turn to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. I want to read verses 14 through 21. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as we remind ourselves each week, this is God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help and we plead your mercy upon us, that we might receive your word with joy and with obedient hearts. Correct us, Lord, where we need to be corrected. Bring conviction where that is needed. Bring encouragement and hope to your people today through Christ, we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as we have been studying Genesis at our very deliberate pace, we have been dealing with certain, maybe what I would call animating questions, questions that humanity has been asking and grappling with for generations. Questions like, what does it mean to be human? And another one of those animating questions is this: what went wrong? Out there in the world and in here with us, what went wrong? We all wonder, we all ask that question. I will say this, it is a dangerous question for unbelievers to ask, what went wrong? Because as soon as the unbeliever or the skeptic begins to observe the world and say, this is not the way it should be, what went wrong? That is a pathway to grappling with God himself. Because if we suppose that things are not the way they are supposed to be, that means we believe there is a way they are supposed to be, which leads us only to the fact that there is a designer and sustainer and builder of all the earth. What went wrong? At the dawn of the 20th century, various writers and artists, philosophers and scientists, even no small number of preachers, declared that we would be finally rid of war and disease and poverty in the 20th century. It would be a dawning of a golden era where, because of our technological advances and our humanistic good faith, we would finally enter into that new century and find our utopia. Mainline churches declared that the 20th century would be the Christian century. They even founded a magazine which stands even today with that as its title. But instead, we experienced the war to end all wars. And since that apparently wasn't enough, we had World War II just a few decades later. And as much as we try to tell ourselves otherwise, something is indeed terribly wrong. Consider our own nation. We are one of the most prosperous nations in history. The sorts of problems that the majority world deals with every day, things like plagues and famine, to tyrants who rule for decades, to worthless currency, to air pollution that makes a bad day in Los Angeles look like a day in the Rockies. all of those things we've sort of conquered in our nation. Our poverty line is luxury in many places in the world. So we've reduced and in some cases eliminated so many of the problems and sources of suffering faced by so many other human beings around the world. But drug overdose is the leading cause of death for males in the United States between the ages of 18 and 45. Our own Shenandoah Valley is cut through with the major opiate superhighway in the nation. We don't have Ebola and we don't have leprosy, but we've placed pornography in the hands of our children. The utopian fantasies of the late 19th century writers, men like H.G. Wells and Jules Verne, those utopian fantasies were just that. They were fantasies. And for all of our technological advances, for all of our humanistic experimentation, for all of our economic prosperity, we have not been able to cure a single body of death, nor have we been able to free one soul from sin. What went wrong? And the answer to that question is found right here in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is what went wrong. The choice to rebel against God is what went wrong. As we saw last week, the woman deceived by the serpent rebelled against God and did the one thing she was forbidden to do. It was an outrageous act of self-deification. The man, not being deceived, which in some ways makes his sin all the more outrageous, I think, failed in his role as protector and leader, and instead followed the woman and joined her in her sin, joining in that mutiny against God. And so, what is a God who is just to do? Since God is just, since He is righteous, since His justice is not just an activity He does, but since His justice is who He is eternally and perfectly, what is He to do? How is He to answer this human act of wickedness? Well, He does what a just and perfect and good God must do. He pronounces judgment. I want you to know that God's judgment, His judgment upon the man and the woman, His cursing upon the serpent and the land, are not a failure of God's goodness, but an upholding of His goodness. Goodness is not equivalent to niceness. Goodness means His purity, His unassailable quality of perfection, of moral, unquestionably moral perfection. And so God pronounces judgment. He pronounces judgment because He is the judge. God is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of angels and men. He is the judge of Satan and demons. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And here, God pronounces a series of curses. Curses upon the serpent, a curse upon the land, judgment upon the man and the woman. And it's important that we take notice of the fact that throughout all of it, God is sovereign. He is ruling and reigning. God's absolute rule, His sovereignty, has in no way been diminished by the wicked actions of His creatures. The attempt of the man and the woman to be as God is revealed as nothing more than a pathetic fantasy, a sinful pathetic fantasy. And even the ancient foe, as Martin Luther described him, is proved to be unable to act apart from the sovereign willingness of God. First thing God does in His response to the sin is to curse Satan. So He places a curse upon Satan. And we see this in the first part of verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, it would have been obvious to any Israelite reader in these days when the book of Genesis was written by Moses in the 15th century BC, it would have been obvious to those original hearers that the serpent here is not just a snake, but the serpent is the incarnation of that dark power whom the Bible will eventually reveal as being Satan. That's who this is. This is not a curse upon snakes. Can you get that? It's not a curse upon snakes. If you have a shed or a farm, it's good to have a couple snakes around, isn't it? Because they help cull out the mice and the rats, which are themselves a result of the fall. And I'm just kidding. But this is not a curse upon snakes. Now, when God says, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, he's not saying snakes are the worst of the animals I made. That's not what he is saying. He is pronouncing judgment on Satan, and what he is doing is he is holding Satan up for public ridicule. You know, the Apostle Paul says that that's what Jesus did to the powers of darkness when he hung on the cross. In the book of Colossians, he held the powers of darkness up for public ridicule. And this is what he is doing to Satan, because what he's saying to Satan is, you're lower than the beasts of the field. You're lower than the livestock. And when he says you're gonna crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust, he's not saying, see, this is how I punish snakes. Snakes don't eat dust, okay? What he's saying is, and this was a common ancient Near Eastern curse, or a way to humiliate someone, to say that they go about on their belly and that they eat dust. That was a common ancient Near Eastern way of humiliation. So God is simply speaking the language of the people at that time in showing how he has overcome Satan, how the curse upon Satan will hold him up to universal shame. Now look back at verse 15. He continues with the curse upon Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now these are remarkable words, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Take note of the fact that it is not some future offspring of the serpent that will be crushed. It is the serpent himself. It is Satan himself. The offspring of the woman will do the bruising or the crushing. This one who will come from the woman will do that crushing of the serpent. But the very serpent will be the one who is bruised. The bruising of the head there is indicative of final destruction. Now, the offspring of the serpent are those men and women who are seduced by Satan, as was Adam and Eve. And the Bible is going to have a lot more to say about the seductions of the evil one and the people who are undone by his seductions. But don't miss this. It is within the curse upon Satan that the first mention of any solution to the problem caused by his temptation is first pronounced. Right in the midst of God's cursing Satan is the indication of what he's going to do to undo the captivity of man to sin. And through it all, God remains in complete control. Please know that God and Satan are not equally opposing powers that somehow need to be balanced. This isn't some kind of a Taoist yin and yang sort of balancing of light and dark. George Lucas has not written the script here. God is not balanced against Satan. Good is not balanced against evil. God is sovereign over all. He is currently and has always been reigning over all. And his victory will be universally revealed. Here in the garden, Satan seems to have had a great victory, but he will suffer a far greater and final defeat at the hands of this one who will come from the line of the woman. Secondly, notice the judgment upon the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now there's a few things happening there. The first is this tragic inclusion of conflict and pain into the woman's most important relationships. That with her children and that with her husband. We see, first of all, that childbirth will be physically excruciating. And it is. I've read about it. I've seen it. I've heard it. It is terribly excruciating. But you know, there's more going on here than just the fact that childbirth is painful. I think we can draw from this further issues. The fact that there will simply be complications and pain and sorrow in motherhood in general. There will be miscarriages and stillbirths. Genetic disorders will be passed down because sin affects every part of us, including who we are physically. Births that threaten the life of the mother will not be unheard of. And herein, I think, is a hint at all of the various kinds of sorrows that any mother experiences. Pain rendered all the more difficult as a child grows and begins making their own choices. Some of those choices a parent, a mother, is able to rejoice in. Some of those choices break the mother's heart. Proverbs 10:1, a foolish son brings grief to his mother. And what of Eve's grief that she would live to see one son murder the other? All of this ruin, all of this sorrow, all of this misery brought about by her attempt to deify herself, to be a law unto herself. We also see that her relationship with her husband will be tarnished with things like envy and conflict and harshness. God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Well, what's he saying? There's been some debate over this, but I'm satisfied in believing that this is basically what that means. It means that there will be a desire, a wife will have a tendency to have a desire to displace her husband in the role that he has been given by God. That word desire there is the same word that is used later in chapter 4 when God warns Cain. And he says, "Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you." Obviously, the connotation there attached to the word desire is a negative connotation. This is not just simply a morally neutral sort of desire, certainly not a positive desire. And given that God is speaking these words, as we just read, to Eve in the midst of punishment, I think it is right for us to believe that this desire that she is going to have is a negative desire to have that which does not belong to her, to usurp the role that God has given to her husband. Now, first of all, we need to understand this, that it's never appropriate now, therefore, to say, to treat women with suspicion. Well, you know, they're just like Eve. Don't do that. Don't do that. When a man gets married, say, "Now, listen, guy, I need you to know what you're getting into. She's going to be a real mess." You know, because it says right here. Don't do that. Don't do that. Women should not be automatically treated with suspicion any more than men should be treated automatically with suspicion as guys who are always going to harshly rule over their wives. Sometimes that happens, unfortunately. The point here, I believe, is that because of sin, the husband is going to tend to fail or retreat from his role, and the wife is going to tend to sin in the role that she's been given. And the harmony that God created, the harmony that God intended, where a husband gently, lovingly, even to the point of sacrificially, leads his wife, and where the wife joyfully submits to such a one, that harmony is now disrupted by sin and is replaced with envy and competition and harshness. Am I telling us anything we don't already know? Our own experience proves this to be true. God's wisdom for marriage, this pattern of creation from the very beginning, is resisted time and time again by both husbands and wives. And it's the continuing judgment. Thirdly, let's look at the judgment upon the man. And as we look upon the judgment upon the man, we also simultaneously look at the curse upon the land, because they go together. You see it there beginning in verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And if, first of all, guys, listen. I have heard men take this out of context and say, husbands need to be real careful not to listen to their wives. Only a fool does not listen to his wife. Right? Can I say that again? It is a foolish husband who does not listen to his wife. It is a foolish husband who does not seek his wife's counsel. God is clearly saying, because you have listened to the voice of your wife in her enticing you to sin, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see there how the curse upon the man and the curse upon the land are simultaneous. They go together. Because the land now has turned into a place that tends to be unyielding, unfruitful. Work, which at one time was a blessing of unmixed joy, will now become toilsome. You'll have your bread by the sweat of your face. Meaning, the work that once was so harmonious, so completely fulfilling, so utterly satisfying, so unerringly fruitful, will now become hard and frustrating. The land is cursed, which makes it all the more difficult for the man and the woman, because this is home. We don't know exactly what this curse upon the land always looks like. I don't think we can read from this that suddenly thorns and thistles were invented. I rather suspect that they've always gone along with rose bushes. I rather suspect that those beautiful purple thistles have always been around. After all, it's the national flower of Scotland, right? And when was Scotland ever wrong? But I think we can surmise that everything in the natural world that once was harmonious is now no longer harmonious. That it's not just an automatic blessing to mankind. Everything in the natural world that reacts in deadly and damaging ways, all of this is part of the judgment. And so God visited judgment on the man, and in doing so, he visited judgment upon the earth, because it's the man's home. And then notice that final word of judgment, which is so devastating in verse 19. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Are there sadder words? I can't think of sadder words than that. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. And that is certainly true. And we try to ignore that. In our efforts to make church always happy, happy, we no longer have the churchyard, you know, the cemetery. Because who wants to be reminded of death when they come to be made feel good at church? And I rather think we ought to have a cemetery right out here and a bank of glass walls, so that as we worship, we are reminded that we are dust. Now, the friend that you brought to church is going, I like your pastor. He's fun, isn't he? I bet he's great to have around. Well, I don't think I'm morbid. But I do think that it is important that we do as the Puritans used to do, think of your death often, they would say. Nothing will so sharpen the mind as thoughts of our end. I'm not calling us to be morbid, I'm calling us to be realistic and to remember the wages of sin. I don't want my funeral to be, quote, a celebration of my life. I'd like somebody to cry. I think you ought to cry at my funeral, because death is not the way it's supposed to be. We grieve at funerals, at least we're supposed to. Because death is not the way it's supposed to be. It is the ultimate penalty for sin. Please don't misunderstand. As Christians, when a Christian dies, we grieve, but as Paul says, not as those without hope. And that's where we come to this second half. Because not only here does God pronounce judgment because he is just, but here we see that because God is also merciful, he promises deliverance. That's why at a funeral, Christians will both weep and be comforted. Because we know that God promises deliverance. So how does God respond to the sin? With justice, yes, because he is eternally and perfectly just, but he also is eternally and perfectly merciful. And so even in the face of such a wicked act of human treason against God, he promises deliverance. Notice, first of all, that God takes the initiative in salvation. God takes the initiative in salvation. You are saved today, if you're saved at all, because God pursued you. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us, no one seeks for God. The only reason you're in Christ, if you're a Christian today, is because God hunted you down. He overcame your sinful will. He sovereignly overcame your sinful desires, and he made you his own. God always takes the initiative in salvation. After the man and the woman sin, there's nothing but wreckage, to the extent that God even pronounces that they are now dying and they will return to dust. Remember that in God's original covenant with Adam, what we oftentimes call the covenant of works, there's no provision for sin. In other words, there was no provision that Adam, here's the rule, if you fail at this, if you sin, then it's okay because I'm going to forgive you. That was not a part of the covenant of works. There's no provision for forgiveness. So all there was darkness and no hope. God would have been entirely justified to leave them there in their decay and in their death without any hope. But God says that he's going to do something about this mess. And he's going to do something to redeem his people. Notice there, as he is cursing the serpent in verse 15, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. I will put enmity there. Now, here's why that matters so much. In those moments when the woman sinned, she had turned her back upon her Lord and became an ally of the enemy. She put her trust, literally, in him. She believed what he said rather than believing what God said. She became his ally. She became his. And what does God do? He says, I'm taking her back. Isn't that marvelous? God is not some hand-wringing, pathetic lover off to the side saying, oh, I hope she chooses me. I hope she chooses me. No. He says, she is mine. And I will take her back. And so, serpent, this one who you thought you had now, she's going to hate you. I'm going to put the enmity there. Not only is she not going to be loyal to you anymore, she will be your enemy. It's the Lord who acts. And apart from God's electing grace, Eve would have remained in the grasp of the serpent. And isn't that true of all of us? If you're a Christian today, do you imagine for one moment it's because you were better, you were wiser, you were more spiritual than the one who is not a Christian? Or do you know that you're a Christian today because in your darkness, God said, I will have you for myself. That is sovereign grace. God always takes the initiative in salvation. Secondly, the woman's heart is captured by God. Now, we've already been addressing that. The woman had to learn who her real enemy was. And the Lord teaches her that. He captures her heart. Know this. The devil is not your friend. The devil is not like some cute cutout figurine. He's not a bobblehead. He's not a movie villain. There are principalities and powers, to use Paul's language. There are rulers of this present darkness, and they are intensely active. They never take a day off. Your own life has been affected by the devil and his minions. This serpent has blinded the eyes of men and women in our community so that they cannot see God's glory in Christ. We look upon the ruinous lives of those who have shipwrecked themselves with things like crystal meth, and they walk about like zombies, the living dead. And we see how the enemy has blinded their eyes. But I'm going to tell you something. He's just as effective in blinding the eyes of really nice, well-behaved, successful-looking people. And behind the doors of their nice-looking, successful-looking homes is violence and alienation and hatred of God. You can see it in every strata of our society. And so you'd better take this one seriously. Learn from Eve's short-lived and disastrous friendship with the devil. Such a new attitude of determined enmity against the devil comes about by God Himself. It's a work of God. It's a foretaste of that gracious work of God that will be explained in the New Testament as the new birth, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, where God Himself breathes life into us and captures our hearts. This is the work of God. He captures your heart. He's captured my heart just as surely as He captured the heart of the woman on that day. Thirdly, notice that this enmity is going to be generational. It's going to be generational. Again, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. God is working generationally here. This is one of the reasons why genealogies are so important in the Bible, because they help tell the story of God's salvation through the generations. God here is referring to those who, generation after generation, will, because they are offspring of the woman, will hear God and respond to God. But there will also be the offspring of the serpent, those who generation after generation oppose God and oppose His will. Many of them are manifestly evil. Some of them are famous, and we could name some of these great evil figures in human history. But this line or this seed of the serpent also includes the vast multitude of nice, well-behaved folks who nevertheless oppose God and His will. They have placed themselves on the serpent's side over against God by their moral independence, by their lack of repentance of sin. They mock and they reject Christ, even as oftentimes they behave like nice, normal people. There is in their hearts a resistance to Christ. There is at their heart a big stop sign that says, I will have nothing to do with God. I need no saving. There are two kingdoms at war, a kingdom of darkness over which the serpent rules, and the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom that will ultimately triumph. And our weapons as members of that kingdom are entirely spiritual. They are the power of the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit, His word. And we continue to live out this story that God is telling in redemptive history. May we be faithful. Well, finally, we see that the serpent will be destroyed. The serpent will be destroyed. Again, verse 15, that last clause, speaking to Satan about this one who's going to be a descendant of the woman, what does God say? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And right there is the promise which will come to define the unfolding of human history. The curse upon Satan is simultaneously the promise of redemption. One will arise who will deliver the death blow to the ancient foe. Jesus' death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead is that death blow to the serpent. As Jesus hung there on the cross and had spikes driven through his flesh, the pounding of the hammer upon those spikes were the striking of the serpent against his heel. His being lifted up on that cross where his shoulders were crushed into his lungs, slowly suffocating him, that was the striking of the serpent against his heel. The thrust of the Roman spear through his rib cage, piercing his heart, was again the, the striking of the serpent against his heel. And there, as he died on that cross, his heel came down upon the serpent's head, dealing a final blow. And at the moment where the serpent thought he had his greatest victory, God authored his greatest defeat. This promise here is the great first messianic promise of the Old Testament, that one will come who, though he is struck by the serpent, will himself crush the serpent. This is the mother promise, the initial gospel news in Scripture. This is the gospel headwaters of the Bible, which gathers volume and momentum as each page of the Bible is turned. As we look over the pronouncement of judgment and curse, we're left with those devastating words that we read a few moments ago in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For people who were intended to live in the shadow of the tree of life, those words were as devastating as any words ever spoken. But something happens that shows us that Adam was listening to God, and he believed God. He believed God when God said to the serpent, "From this woman will come one who will spell your doom." Adam heard that and he believed it. And you know how we know? Look there at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now this is the first time she's named. Prior to this, she's just referred to as the woman. Now she is given her name, Eve. And Eve roughly translates as life. Do you hear the audacious faith? Do you hear the rock-solid faith in Adam at this point? He's just been told he's headed to the ground. He's just been told he's going to decay until he becomes dust. But prior to that, he heard the promise that one will come who, though struck by the serpent, will himself strike down the serpent. He heard that and he believed it. And so even as they are being told that they will return to dust, Adam calls his wife living. People have asked, do you think Adam and Eve are in heaven? Oh, of course they are. That's saving faith right there. That's justification by grace through faith alone right there. And then these final words in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. As Adam expresses faith, belief, saving faith, in the act of naming his wife in response to the promise of God, what does God do? He clothed them. They had, after their eyes were opened to their shame because of their sin, they had attempted to cover themselves with their own works, those pathetic fig leaves, which were never going to work. To be covered, to have their shame covered, they needed God to cover them. And this is what he does. And do not underestimate that little reality that for God to do that, he had to shed blood of another. He had to take the life of, at that time, an as yet innocent beast in the garden. He had to take the life of an innocent one to cover the shame of his guilty ones. And of course, this points us directly to the cross, does it not? Where the blood of our Savior was shed so that we would be covered by his righteousness. Jesus died so that he could place over us the cloak of his righteousness. And if you are a skeptic today, an unbeliever perhaps, I wonder if you will hear that good news today, that there is a God who covers the shame of sinners, who forgives the sin of sinners, who spared not his own son but gave him up for us all. Will you believe in him? Will you trust that salvation can be had by you if you'll simply look to Christ and believe. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's remarkably simple, but the blood of Christ was shed to make that promise true. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us. Grant faith to the heart of unbelievers. Grant repentance to the hearts of sinners. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.